Precious Father, we come to you today lifting this lesson to you. We ask that you will take and glean all the important things that you would like these women to learn, and you would take them and filter them into their hearts, into their specific circumstances, and into their realities, since that's what we are going to be talking about today. And Father, I ask that the principles that we have today will become part of these women's lives, and that they will cling to these principles when things are very difficult. There is such beauty in this lesson, and I thank you ahead of time of how you will work in these women's lives over the years based just on this lesson. So we thank you for such precious words, Father, and we ask that your Spirit will move me, move through me, and move in every woman heart here today in a specific way. We offer this to you, and we ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you know, we've had the parables the last two lessons, and there were some very strong truths given, and it was that panorama. It was like that vast snapshot of what the kingdom of God was all about, how we are to live it, how we are to walk it between the time of Jesus' birth, his work on the cross, and until he comes again. That's what this was a panorama about. And we learned some very interesting truths, like not all people are going to believe. In fact, we learned three out of the four soils, three out of four people don't allow growth of life. We learned that there's going to be evil growing right next to us all while we live. And we might not even be able to decipher them as evil. We learned that there's going to be horrible judgment, payday, for those that don't believe. And those were harsh realities given out of these eight parables. But there was some upside, too. And that was that we learned that the kingdom of God, there's going to be great growth, and it is going to expand over the entire world. It won't be stopped. And that Christ and our life with Jesus Christ is the greatest acquisition in all of life. And nothing else matters. Nothing else has value. And we learn that if we learn these truths and we get them, have ears to hear, we must spread this truth to others. We must sow the seeds now to other soils around us. Now, these parables were sweet, and they did drive heavenly truths home to us, but they were just made up stories. They just offered an illustration, and yes, the truth that came from it was real, but it was just a made up story. But as we enter chapter 14, we are going to see that we are watching through the eyes of Scripture a lot like what we're seeing on TV today, reality TV, or they call it that. You know, The Survivor and all those other programs and The Apprentice and everything else, it's like no masking. No pretending. It's the real. And what you see is what you get. And you're going to see the good and you're going to see the bad. It's reality TV. Well, Matthew's whole gospel is actually presenting reality Jesus so that we won't have any distortions. We don't have any pretenses. We have no maskings about who this Jesus Christ is. But we are going to have a real reality look at Jesus Christ. And in chapter 14, it is one real full day in the real life of Jesus Christ. It's not an illustrative story like a parable. He is seen displayed in this one day with many other people. We see him displayed all by himself, totally alone. And from this one day, we get a great look of reality Jesus. And it's not stories. And it's not scripted. It is true fact and true events displaying Jesus as King, His mold, not our mold, and what kind of King He really is. The reality glimpse, always, is the way Scripture is, makes us also look at ourselves. As we are pressed in to the reality of Jesus, we are getting truths about ourselves, and we get more truths beyond the parables of how we are to live within the kingdom of God. So His full day that we are going to cover is seen through three major events that happen. And this is where we're going in the outline. John the Baptist, the reality of rejection, verse 1 to 12. The feeding of the 5,000, reality of true resources, verses 13 to 21. And walking on water, reality of Jesus' way and the reality of risky faith, verse 22 to 36. So let's get started, and we're going to get started by reading verse 1, 2, and 13. So I skip. But this is what the Word of God says. At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now skip to 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Now, this opening scene is setting up this day with Jesus Christ, and it sets up the climate with which Jesus is facing. We have seen over the last few chapters that many are following Jesus, but many are rejecting Jesus. Especially those in religious power. We have been hearing that over and over again about the Pharisees and how they're wanting to kill him and plotting against him and setting him up. But now we're seeing that John the Baptist has died under the political power of that day. And Herod, hearing all the miracles of what Jesus is doing, is thinking that Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. Herod sounds like a man with a guilty conscience to me. You know, or a man that lives in fear, doesn't he? But the reality here is Jesus' day begins with the reality, and it's very subtle, but we have to look at it. His reality as he faces this day is that the religious leaders are against him and the political leaders are against him. Because it's a safe bet that Herod's interest in Jesus is not to protect him and not to love him and adore him. And Jesus knew that his time for death was not yet. In fact, scholars feel Jesus' death was a full year away. Jesus wasn't afraid of death, but it was, in fact, that's why he came. But it was not time for his death. But the climate is changing terrifically in the reality of Jesus Christ, and religious leaders are against him, and the political leaders are against him. And Jesus' day begins with the reality that he leaves this tense region, and he's going to leave this religious and political opposition. And that is our opening scene. But Matthew interjects in verses 3 to 12. It's like a flashback for us, to let us know how John the Baptist died. So let's look at that for a minute. And it shares a reality of rejection also. This is all kind of fitting together. But Herod, that is talked about in this passage, was Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great is the one that was in power when Jesus was born and the one that killed all the babies in Bethlehem. And this is his son. And it says that this son was a tetrarch, which means he was the ruler of a fourth of a kingdom. 25% of a kingdom was his. In other words, he was a sub-ruler. He was not a full king, but he's called king of the tiny region. And the tiny region just happened to be Galilee. Now, he was a man of murder, adultery, incest, and sinful excess. And all are seen in this reality that center around the murder of John the Baptist. You know, don't go home and watch your soap operas. I mean, they're here. Listen to about Herod, some facts. Herod seduced his half-brother's, Philip's wife. Now, her name was Herodias. So we see adultery right away. Now, Herodias was the niece to both Herod and Philip. So incest is being openly lived by the rulers. And the reality here is that John the Baptist had confronted Herod more than once with this unlawful and sinful practice, marriage, whatever you want to call it. And it says in verse 5 that Herod wanted to kill John, but was afraid of the people because they considered him, meaning John the Baptist, a prophet. So Herod was very curious about John and probably recognized his godliness, but Herod wanted John dead. And it's because he was confronted with his sins. Now, Herod was a true politician, and he knew that Jews loved John the Baptist and considered John a prophet. Herod didn't want rebellion from his people. He was wise in that. So he merely imprisoned John and had done so for over a year, thinking that this would please everybody. It was a very good political move, and many times we do that to just please everybody. But do you know what? Herodias wasn't a politician. She didn't care who was pleased and who wasn't. And she had an extreme hatred for John. And if you ever read other passages in the Gospels about this same incident, in John chapter 6, it talks about this. And you will find that she manipulated Herod into the murder of John at Herod's birthday party. Now, it was interesting in my reading that the Jews did not have birthday parties. It was not a Jewish custom. In fact, birthday parties were a pagan custom. And most scholars believe because of the pagan celebrations of this time, this birthday probably was a mere orgy. Drunken men, paid women entertainment, but it was shocking even to the pagan cultures to have the princess, to have a relative of the ruler, be part of the dancing entertainment of the day. This was over the top, even for the pagans. But Herodias's daughter did dance, and it says in verse 6, pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now that sounds so nice in English. But the Greek paints a very different picture because the word pleased in this sentence was a euphemism or a better way of saying that she sexually aroused Herod. Now Herodias sees this desire in Herod and uses it to her advantage. Instead of using that knowledge of this sexual arousal to protect her. Do you see what this scene is like? And she ends up using it to her advantage and prompts her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Herodias knows Herod is in this weakened state. Not only has he made an oath in front of all the buddies, but he is sexually aroused. He's in a weakened state. And she knows this. And she knows that if Herod does not keep his word, that this will spread among the men of the kingdom. Now Herod's in a dilemma. The choice is either kill an innocent man, and by the way, it was unlawful to kill a Jew without a trial. Or he he would hurt himself politically. This was his dilemma. And it says in verse 9 that this decision distressed him. But he had John beheaded, and the head was put on a platter for proof. Herodias' daughter carried it to her mother. This look of reality, and this is an entire reality of rejection. Jesus' whole day was a reality that he had opposition religiously and politically. And now we are seeing what one of his followers is walking through in the political and religious climate of that day. And the first principle we have is reality followers of Jesus will suffer. This dose of reality is hard to swallow, but it is a reality of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and we must know this if we are going to believe and trust in Jesus as King in a reality way and not a pretend way. You know, I look back. I was at Mount Hermon so many years ago. My kids were teeny. And I was really a young Christian, and they had a field day out in the park. It was like a family day. And another young mom and I were talking, and she said to me, I think this is so interesting. She said, do you think suffering is part of the kingdom of God? And I was so young in the faith, I said, oh, I don't think so. I wish I could see her again and say, oh, batten down the hatch. Get ready. It's not a fun truth, and it's not just a sweet illustration, but this is a reality that there will be rejection. And Jesus' whole day begins with this, and the whole scene of John is rejection. And this is true. This is an event that is recorded in secular history. This is not just scripture. The Jewish historian, not a believer in Jesus Christ, Josephus, and he's one of the most respected historians of the time, tells us of John the Baptist's death. It is a fact recorded in history. The name of the daughter who danced is recorded by Josephus. Her name was Salome. And he names the place of John's death, Machaerus, which was a second palace of Herod's on the northeastern shore of the Dead Sea, probably his summer place. And archaeologists have unearthed that in this palace, there was a prison underneath. And even the prison cells and chains of long ago have been unveiled. This is not a parable, a sweet illustration to drive home a heavenly truth. The story is true, and our principle is true. If we love Jesus Christ, if he is King, if we are bold for him, if we are true citizen, true wheat standing in the midst of evil like John, then we will suffer. We will know rejection, and we could even die. This is reality, Jesus. How many of us avoid being bold? We avoid speaking the truth. We hide that we are true wheat, just so we won't have to suffer. Do you know what we're doing? We're being political like Herod, trying to please all parties. Where is there an arena where you need to boldly present or live God's way, and you know it's going to bring a suffering, and you know it's going to bring a rejection, or maybe a death of some sort? Are you willing to live reality life, reality Jesus? Or do you want to write your own script, and do you want to pretend the following that you have? I want you to notice that Jesus didn't stop John the Baptist's death. He could have. He was doing all sorts of miracles over all arenas of life, but he didn't. And this is another reality. God's will, God's way will always come before our comfort. Are you willing to allow Jesus his eternal plan, and you even carry a cross in order to live the plan of the realness of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to suffer for your King without any expectation that he will come and intervene and stop the suffering? This is reality love, reality following of the King, and is the reality of being a true follower. Well, as Jesus' day really continues in true events and not parables, he leaves the tense region, the rejection and the religious political atmosphere of the day, and in verses 13 to 21, he and his apostles think they've escaped the pressure of Galilee and will have some rest. Ever feel like that? Finally. And yet in verse 13, we see that crowds had followed him by foot around the lake. You know, we learn so much about Jesus when we see his attitude to this major interruption to his rest. And his attitude, it says, was of compassion. And verse 14 says he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Compassion comes from the Greek word here, and it means it moved Jesus deep down into his bowels. This is very graphic, which shows how deeply inward this crowd affected him, down to his core. No pretending to care for the masses. This was reality Jesus. He cared to the very depth of his being. And I want us to learn a couple truths from just this. Don't ever think Jesus will not have compassion for you. This crowd was mostly thrill-seeking, not reality-seeking. They wanted his miracles, because this crowd is going to be a crowd that rejects him later. But he felt so deep for them within. And we need to learn that truth, that he cares down into his bowels for us so deeply, for our every need. And this deep compassion came on a very busy and long day and caused him to have a very busy and long day healing their sick. And that's the other thing. You're never too much of an interruption for Jesus Christ. You just aren't. And it says, as evening approached in the Jewish day, there were two evening times. Early evening was between 3 p.m. and 6, and then night began in the Jewish day, 6 p.m. to 9. But they called them evenings. There was early and a late. They feel, scholars, that this was early evening, and everyone's hungry. So the disciples suggest to the crowd that the crowd should be sent away while it's early enough that they can go to the neighboring villages and find food before night really hits. Now, very practical, makes total sense to me. Solving their problems. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Well, the disciples were very aware of what resources they had, which was almost nothing. And they felt they couldn't handle the present circumstance of feeding. And it says in verse 21, 5,000 men, which means if you add women and children, some estimate the crowd could have been as large as 10,000. But Jesus, in response to the practical, to the logic used by human solution, he says in verse 16, they don't need to go away. You know, give them something to eat. And their reply in verse 17 was a look at their limited and realistic resources. They had an inventory of what they had. And they said, we only have 5 loaves and a bread and 2 fish. Jesus has them so aware, and I think he wants them aware, of human resources. And what kind of contrast. He took over then with what little they had. And he had the crowd sit down on the grass. And from other gospels, if you read about it, you learn that he had them sit in groups of 50 and 100. Now, I think that would have made the crowd manageable. And it would also have allowed them to anticipate that something was coming, not just teaching. And Jesus took those five loaves and two fish, and he looked to heaven, and he gave thanks, and he broke them. And the disciples started distributing the broken pieces, and these broken pieces just kept multiplying. I don't know how he did it. I mean, I just picture this piece of bread, just, you know, 10,000 times. But there were 12 basketfuls left over. There's all sorts of conjecture why it was 12. One for every apostle so they'd never forget. I mean, I don't know why there were 12. But this miracle brings us to our second principle. Reality followers will trust Jesus to supply when it seems impossible. I don't want you to forget this principle. And this really nails how we look at God. And Jesus is showing us reality. He's showing us his resources. And he is painting a very vivid picture of what it is in contrast to our resources. He is letting us see he is absolutely powerful above all, as we sang today, above everything, vast, limitless, miraculous, lavish. Do you really believe that? I mean, we don't, do we? I mean, I don't like the last principle, that we're going to suffer and we'll know rejection, but I believe that one. Now, I like this principle, but I don't believe this principle. I mean, but put the two together is reality, Jesus, and we must walk with the reality of Jesus Christ. This is the full picture of him. He is vast power in our lives to our limited resources. Where are you realistically aware you do not have enough of something to handle your life? You need a lavish multiplication, an absolute miracle from what you have, a contrast so different. You might not have any love left for your marriage, none, no energy left. You might be so starved, hungry for a different resource. You might not have enough money to live in the Bay Area. Limited resources. You might not have enough patience to raise your children well in this radical culture. How many of us have the true knowledge how to raise our kids with what they're facing today? You don't have enough skill and talent to get promoted, to get a job. You know how limited your tools are. You know that technology has passed you by years ago. You know how limited you are. And you painfully live reality life because you know your limited resources. Well, let Jesus interrupt your life. We need to interrupt him with our limited resources. And let us raise them to heaven and give thanks and let him bring his vast power to us. Let him take the little we have. If he wants you living in the Bay Area because he has called you here, he will find you a place to live. Bring it to him and offer it to him and say, I'm going to wait. I'm going to trust. And if he doesn't bring it, then he probably doesn't want you living here. But then you will follow and you will go. But bring what seems impossible. And this is reality relationship with the king. And raise it to him and see what he does. He is teaching us. He is vast supply, way beyond what we have. Well, it's been a long day. But in verses 22 to 36, I mean, he's healing all these people. After this long day, we have the miracle of the walking on the water. And after the feeding of the 5,000, and we also get from other gospels, We learn there's a little more going on here. We learn the crowd from John 6 really wants to make Jesus king after feeding the 5,000. Hey, this is the guy we want. And I think that's why Jesus commands his disciples to get in the boat and across the lake so they don't get caught up with this false kingship that the people wanted. It would have been so easy, and he was just in the middle of training them. And the disciples are very obedient to him, and they start crossing the lake. And Jesus dismisses this crowd, and it says in verses 23 to 24, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, and I'm conjecturing, and so did scholars, that this is the second evening, 6 to 9 p.m., he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. From other gospels, we see that he watched them fighting against this storm for a long time. And we get two realities from this passage. First of all, we can be perfectly obedient to Jesus Christ and get hit by a storm. And we forget that. We immediately think we've done something wrong. And sometimes we have. But we need to know the reality of Jesus. We can be fully in his will and be buffeted and hit so strongly. And the second truth, I think, is we see Jesus's priority when no one else is watching. You know, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. I probably would have turned the TV on just to take a breather. I just healed a bunch. I've been in communication with my Father. You know, I gave thanks. I saw his miracle. He knows I believe in him. And what a truth. That true rest is rest in God. It is not sleep. It is not downtime. True, true rest comes from replenishment with God Almighty. And so we need to know that storms are going to hit, even if we're in the will of God. And we need to keep in mind that when he brings a storm, it is for correction or perfection, sanctification of us. But either way, the outcome is godly. Now, this will be two truths that will help us in the reality of our life in following Jesus. So prepare for storms. And take time to be alone with God, even on the busiest of days. This is a reality Jesus sweetly paints for us. Now, what I want to do with this miracle is I want to paint several major truths that I think are invaluable for us to learn. I want to just pull the meat from this passage. So I'm going to look at several aspects. The first one in verse 25, it says, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Jesus knew during his prayer time, as I told you, learned from the other gospels, that he had watched them straining for a long time. Why did he wait until the fourth watch? The Romans divided nighttime into four sections according to guard duty. Guards would have 3-hour time slots, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., first watch, 9 to midnight, second watch, midnight to 3, third watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., fourth watch of the night. So Jesus came to them between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. This means Jesus let his men who were in his will, his men who had obeyed his commandment, he waited and waited and watched them strain and battle in this storm for at least 6 to 9 hours. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he wait till the last minute to help his obedient men? I want to tell you a true story. I was trained through my last ministry on Matthew by a professor out of Dallas Theological Seminary. His name was Dr. John Hanna. And he was teaching this passage, and he told a personal story that would drive home a look at the fourth watch of Jesus Christ. Dr. Hannah had a daughter who was in her 20s, and she suffered from Crohn's disease. And she was hit by a very severe spell at one time from this disease, and it lasted quite a few months. She weighed 110 pounds when she entered the hospital when this spell hit her. She then dropped to 90 pounds. Then she dropped to 80 pounds. Then to 70. Then to 66 pounds. And by then, she was dying from sheer weakness against this great stormy disease. All at once, a new doctor comes to the hospital with an experimental and very dangerous surgical procedure that gave only a 15% chance of survival to those that were in good health. But they took the chance because she was near death. The night before the surgery, Dr. Hannah, his wife, and this young daughter prepared for the worst. She asked her father, "What are my chances?" And Dr. Hannah told his daughter that according to the survival rates of this surgery, she probably was going to be going home and resting in the arms of the Lord. They hugged, they kissed, they prayed together, and they said a true goodbye. And he said it was the hardest thing he's ever done to watch them take her through those double surgery doors. Well, that daughter survived, and she's alive today. Dr. Hannah said, if God was going to heal her, why didn't he come and heal her at 90 pounds? Why didn't he heal her at 80 pounds? And then he realized that our God is teaching us that many times he comes at the 11th hour or the fourth watch in our circumstances. God might even withhold any healing at all. She could have had her life ended early, like John the Baptist. God might withhold comfort and healing in order for us to be trained, in order for us to worship him more, in order for us to need him more, in order for us to release everything we hold dear, everything unto him. But don't ever give up on God. He is a fourth watch God. And I think we forget that. And that's a reality picture of him. Another profound truth is that we become so fearful when storms do hit, don't we? Verse 26 shows the disciples absolutely panicking and thinking Jesus is a ghost. They're not even seeing reality anymore. The strain, and these are fishermen, the strain has gotten to them, and they think and they feel the worst. Does that relate to anybody in this room? Jesus wants us to know that he knows we're going to do this. When we think it's the worst, he's near. And that's what he shows. He was near to them in his knowledge of them, clear from that mountainside, and then he walked near them. Jesus then identifies who he is, and we just read across this next verse. I want you to plant this next verse in your heart, because he identifies who he is to his disciples who are so exhausted of life, so frightened in their circumstances, and he says, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. This is huge. It is I is declaring he is deity. It's just not, I'm your buddy Jesus. That's not what he's saying. It's not like he's saying, I'm not a ghost, I'm real. He is saying, it is I, because translated, this is saying, I am the great I am. Take courage. I am the great I am. Don't be afraid. This was the Old Testament name for God Almighty. Existent being, never having a beginning, never having an end, consistent, eternal, holy being forever. This is who it is that walks near you. This is who it is that is there when you are afraid. He is not a ghost. It is the great I am. I want you to remember that verse. It is short. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. That's reality, Jesus. Not in an illustration. It is what he does in our lives. And another truth, dear Peter, I love Peter. He sees the reality of Jesus. And this is what he sees. He sees that the storm is under Jesus' feet. Jesus isn't walking on a calm body of water, which would be miraculous enough. The storm hasn't ended. The storm is under Jesus' feet, and he seeks Jesus' will. I love that. Is it all right that I come out to you? And it's got to be risky faith. Risky. It's risky enough to step out on clear, clean water. But it's very risky faith to stand on top of a storm and believe that you can stand on top of a storm. And he risks his life to go and be with the one who puts storms under his feet. And Peter left his place of fear. Practical reality gone. Risky faith arriving. And he walked above the storm, right on top. They had strained for hours. On top of the storm, and he did it by keeping his eyes on the Lord. And when he did look at the wind and look at the storm, he started to sink. But did God let him drown? Did God punish him for his mistake? When Jesus heard his cry out, it was a quick rescue. And you know what? We forget this part. They both climbed into the boat. That means they both walked on the storm again to get into the boat. And then the storm was quieted. I want you to note that the disciples did not worship Jesus when he fed the 5,000. They should have. A spectacular miracle. But I think all of them were getting the reality, and they knew what he said, "It is I." They knew he was saying, "I am God. I am so here for you. I am Emmanuel, God dwelling with us." And they are seeing the reality. They knew the strain. They knew the fear. And they were obedient. They loved him. Do you get this? You're going to strain. You're going to fear. That's the reality of our life. But they saw that he was a fourth watch God. And they saw that he had the power to walk above any storm of life, and that he could take people with him above their circumstances. And they worshiped and they claimed the reality of Jesus. They said he was the Son of God. Now, ladies, this day is still not done, because it continues as the boat docks at Gennesaret. And more multitudes meet the powerful Jesus. And even the touch of his cloak healed all their sick. It's been a very long day. But the worst day, the longest day, the political, the religious climate, the storms of life, the starvation of your soul can never diminish the vast, limitless, lavish power of Jesus Christ. Reality, Jesus. Never stop interrupting him. He has compassion. Our third principle, do not forget this. Circumstances which threaten to be over our heads are under Jesus' feet. Where are you fearful? Where are you straining? Where are you almost at your end? Jesus knows it all. He's in prayer right now with his Father. He's above it right now, and he's not a ghost. It is the great I am. He is near, and he is walking near you, and he is walking near your circumstances. Climb out of your fear and practice risky faith in the reality of Jesus Christ. Step out of your storm. Turn your eyes upon him and see if Jesus doesn't let you walk with him above your severe circumstances. Do you feel like you live long days? So does the Lord. And yet his power never ends. Even a touch of his cloak is enough. He is never exhausted. You will never have too long of a day not to be met by Jesus' compassion, prayer, observance of you. And even if he doesn't come and rescue you, it is good. But he might come at the fourth watch. Never give up. He's the great I am. Will you bow and worship him, the Son of God? Let's pray. Dear Father, we humbly bow before you that you are a and we don't trust that. I want this to be a time of confession, Father, today in our prayer time, where we really share where we don't trust, a place where we don't trust he is near, a place where we think that we are going to die. And I ask that we will turn our eyes upon you. We will bring our limited resources, that we will step out of our circumstances. We will bow down and we will call you Son of God. Great I am. Father, I worship you this day, and I hope every woman does too. In your Son's name, amen.